One of the lesser known words of John the Baptist are found in John 3 and verse 27, in which John said, "A man can receive nothing except it has been given him from heaven." And if there's ever a text we ought to quote to ourselves every time we come to the ministry of the Word, it's that text. The man who stands in front of you to minister, he can receive nothing of spiritual unction, of illumination, of the gift of utterance, unless God has already purposed to give from heaven. And you can receive nothing. You can hear a lot, but to receive in a saving, sanctifying way, nada. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And that's why we pray before we come to the Word. In our unwritten liturgy of this church, every pastor that stands to preach will normally read a text and say, "Let's pray." Now, is that just some little ritual that's fit in there and in a nice little rut? God help us if it ever becomes that. That time of praying before the preaching of the Word is a time for the preacher and the people of God to say, "Oh God, we can receive nothing unless you choose to give." God help us. We're going to pray that we might receive much. Let's seek God's face together. Father, we all confess with shame that we are so slow to unlearn the ways of creature confidence, that no little part of our fallenness is to think independently of your grace and of your help. We would repent of our sin of self-confidence, and together we cry to you, O Lord, may we receive much from your hand this day, as we have already received in the previous hour. So, Lord, come to us now. May your servant know the attendant presence of the Holy Spirit. May each one, from the youngest to the oldest, to the most, to the least instructed, may each one be conscious that you are giving and that we are receiving. So come to us, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen. The writer to the Hebrews, in describing the salvation that God has given in Jesus Christ, calls it a so great salvation. And among the many things that makes God's salvation a so great salvation is this: that once we come to that place where repudiating all confidence that we can fix ourselves up to be presented to God, in penitent faith we lay hold of Christ and the salvation that is in him, we have laid hold of a Savior and a salvation that is forever. That is forever. For the Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches us that that salvation planned by the Father in eternity, procured and purchased in time in the life history of Jesus of Nazareth, that salvation planned, purchased, and applied by the Holy Spirit with power to the heart of a sinner, that salvation is one which, once we've entered into it, we never exit from it. Once born of the Spirit, we cannot be unborn. Once justified, we cannot be unjustified. Once adopted, we cannot be unadopted and disinherited. Once sealed by the Holy Spirit, we cannot be unsealed. And that truth that our salvation is forever is and ought to be a great comfort to the true child of God in all of the vicissitudes and struggles and the ups and downs of the Christian life. It is right to comfort ourselves that our salvation is forever. And when we're drawing near to a distressed brother or sister, there are times when we need to use those words to exhort and comfort our brethren. And then there are times when we're called upon to defend and to instruct others who may doubt or deny this truth. And it's been my experience for the past 57 years as a Christian that whenever this truth of our salvation is forever is used to comfort ourselves, to comfort others, to defend that truth, one of the passages that is almost invariably opened up and read and discussed is John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. So I ask you to turn with me this morning to John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. Here our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking and he says, "My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them unto me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, as we park on these verses this morning, I want us first of all to consider, our first heading is, the extended metaphors that are here employed by our Lord. Now, you know what a metaphor is. It is liking something to another without the word like. I may say of someone who played very vigorously in a game, he played like a tiger. Or I may say he was a tiger in the game. That's a metaphor. The first is a simile. Well, here in this passage, John chapter 10, we have two extended metaphors employed by our Lord. This chapter contains two separate discourses of our Lord as he interacted with those Pharisees who were constantly opposing him, hounding him, seeking to trip him up in his words. And in these two sets of the use of these metaphors, our Lord is interacting with these Pharisees. The first set has to do with this blind man whom Jesus healed and who had been excommunicated from the synagogue. And Jesus is speaking to them at the end of chapter 9, verse 40. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, "Are we also blind?" And in response to them, Jesus goes right on, chapter 10, verse 1, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the fold of the sheep," and there he likens the true people of God to sheep, and then he speaks of a shepherd who is allowed to enter into the fold, and then in verse 7, he mentions that he is, in one sense, not only the shepherd, but he is the door of the sheepfold. The sheepfold is the place where the sheep would be penned up when they were not out pasturing, and there they would be protected. And the only way into the sheepfold is by Christ himself. He says, "I am a door." But then the dominant metaphor is that he is the shepherd. Notice verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." And then he goes on to say, "Other sheep I have. I will lay down my life for the sheep." So there is this extended metaphor of Christ as the good and the great shepherd. And the people of God are likened to his true sheep. So those are the two metaphors that dominate in this passage. And as the Lord calls himself the good shepherd, calling his people his sheep, He says some amazing things about his people, his sheep. He tells them in this section that they are his by electing grace. Look at verse 16. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, referring to the great multitude out of every kindred, tribe, and nation that will eventually be gathered into Christ's fold as his sheep. But he says, I already have them. He doesn't say, other sheep I shall have. I already have them. They have been given to me by the Father. His sovereign decree of electing grace, he has deposited them to me. And as their good shepherd, I will lay down my life for them. Notice how he says that at the end of verse 15. I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17 and 18, I lay down my life, I will take it again. These are sheep who can only be his if he's willing to lay down his life in a substitutionary death on their behalf and rise from the dead triumphant over sin and death on their behalf. So they are his sheep by electing grace in the virtue of his death and resurrection on their behalf. But then they are his sheep by his effectual call. Look at verse 16. Other sheep I have, not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. No doubt in the mind of our Lord Jesus, these who've been given to him by sovereign electing grace, for whom he will lay down his life and rise again from the dead, he says, I will effectually call them. They shall hear my voice. A beautiful description of what effectual calling is. It may be the voice of a mother, the voice of a father, the voice of a friend, a work associate, the voice of a preacher, bringing the knowledge of Christ and his salvation. But every time Christ gathers one of his sheep, it is the very voice of Christ himself that reaches them. There's a voice above and beyond mom's voice and dad's voice and the preacher's voice and the friend's voice. That's why Paul can say in Romans 10, how shall they call on him whom they have not heard? Not of whom, but whom they have not heard. Each one who's effectually called has heard the internal voice of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they then become sheep in their own consciousness when in the embrace of faith, Christ becomes their shepherd. This is why he could say in verse 26 to these Jews, but you believe not because you are not of my sheep. They were not of his sheep. They remained in their unbelief. Had they not remained in their unbelief, they would become one of his sheep. It is by faith that we embrace Christ in the unreserved commitment of our hearts. And Christ, the good shepherd, becomes our shepherd. So just that brief sketching in of the motif and flavor of this 10th chapter of John, within which our text is embedded. You have the good shepherd and you have his sheep. But now secondly, note with me, having looked at the metaphors employed, the security of the sheep affirmed. The security of the sheep affirmed. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. The security stated by our Lord is bound up in the nature of the gift that he gives to his sheep. He says, I give unto them eternal life. Now, what's bound up in those two words, eternal life? Well, it's both a quality of life and a duration of life. We must never think of eternal life simply in terms of duration, for if it were only duration, it might be a living death. Hell is duration. They shall go into everlasting punishment, but it's not life. It's first of all a quality of existence. And according to this passage, Jesus described it earlier in the chapter when he says in verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it in abundance, have it in overflowing, have life that is life indeed. And what is the essence of that life that is life indeed? Jesus himself tells us in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he thanks the Father who has given him authority over all flesh, that he could give eternal life to all who were given to him. And then he defines eternal life this way. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is rooted in the saving experiential knowledge of God and of his Son. And you see, the very fact that the average person, we come to him and say, in the gospel we offer you life. What kind of life? You can know God and know Christ. It doesn't strike any chord of excitement. Because by nature, the scripture says, there's none that seeks after God. The meaning of life is found in fun and things and people and sex and stuff and this and that and the other. You're telling me that the essence of life is knowing God? Yes. Because unlike the beast of the field, you were made in the image of God with a capacity to know and love and commune with God. And that was Adam and Eve's joy. That was the apex of their joy before they sinned. When the time came for God to visit them in those special afternoon visits in the cool of the day, one can only imagine how their hearts leaped within them. Ah, we hear the footprints of God. God's coming to meet with us, to talk with us, to commune with us, to explain to us the world in which he's placed us. Adam grabs Eve by the elbow and says, come dear, let's rush to meet him. But when they sin, they run to hide from him, find some bushes behind which to hide themselves. They have an aversion to God. And in the gospel, God's great purpose is nothing less to bring us back into the delightful knowledge of himself. That's why Peter can say, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. Not just bring us to heaven without taxes, without sickness, without cold, without recessions, but bring us to God. So that the child of God says, give me a heaven without God in Christ, and you've turned heaven into hell. Christ says, as the good shepherd, what I give them is eternal life, that life which is overflowing and abundant. And the essence of that life is life in the knowledge of and delightful communion with God and with his Son. But it's also a duration of that life, a life that begins here and now in principle. But in the age to come, it opens up and flowers in all of its glory. That's why the scripture says the best we have now is but an earnest, a down payment. It's just a taste of what we will have in fullness. And that's why the Lord could say, I'm come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And it will take eternity in the presence of God to expound what those words mean. You and I will think in the ages to come, ah, here's another dimension of what Jesus must have meant when he said life in abundance. I didn't know heaven could be so glorious. And if we will think it all in terms of days and months and years, after another 1,000 years, we say, ah, this is what Jesus must have meant when he said, life more abundant, life more abundant. And because He is infinite in His being and in His love and grace, He will continue to open up and pour out of the fullness of that life. And He'll never exhaust it, for He is infinite. He'll increase our capacities, enlarge them continually, always as creatures. The creator-creature distance will never be breached, but He will increase our capacities, and we will with overwhelming gratitude say, "Oh God, this is what it means to have abundant life." The words themselves, eternal life, mean life into the ages. But it will be this kind of life in the knowledge of God and of His Son. No sin, no rival to our affections, no impediment to loving God perfectly with resurrected bodies and all the energies and faculties undiminished by sin and weakness and weariness. Perfect souls inhabiting deathless bodies, serving God and the Lamb forever and ever. That's what Christ came to give to His sheep. And He says, "This is what I give them. I do not give them a temporal taste of eternal life. I give to My sheep eternal life." And then to make sure we get the message, notice how He buttresses the gift given by underscoring that the gift is secure. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." What does it mean to perish? It doesn't mean to go out of existence. It means to go into an existence lying under the wrath of Almighty God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. The opposite of everlasting life is perishing. And what is perishing? According to Matthew 25:46, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." And here our Lord, in language that is so boxed up from any exception, "Those to whom I give eternal life, they shall never perish." They shall never come out from under the possession of that life and into the wrath of Almighty God. No devil, no powers of darkness, no sin that is yet within them. This gift is secure. And then in the end of verse 28, another clear assertion of our Lord, "No one shall snatch them out of My hand." If we were to perish, in the imagery of the shepherd now, it would be because a wolf entered and stuck its fangs into the neck or the flanks of the sheep and dragged it away from the other sheep and from the shepherd. Verse 12 of this chapter tells us that's what the wolf does. "He that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, behold, the wolf comes, leaves the sheep, and flees. And the wolf," same Greek word, "the wolf snatches them." The wolf opens its mouth, sinks its fangs, drags its prey away. The Lord Jesus says, "I give them eternal life." Word of assurance number one, they shall never perish. Word of assurance from a different perspective, no one shall snatch them out of My hand. And if that were the end of the passage, we'd say, how could Jesus make it more plain that our salvation is a salvation forever? But He goes beyond that, and in the following two verses, what He does, verses 29 and 30, He gives us the reason behind that security. What's the rationale behind that security? Our Lord's going to tell us. Notice what He says. "My Father who has given them unto me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Why are his sheep so secure? Because not only are they sheep who are given to Christ, and you remember Christ was very conscious of this, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. I have given eternal life to as many as thou hast given me, but he nowhere thinks that when the Father gives his elect into the hands of his Son, that the Father backs off, folds his arms, and said, now let's see how this all turns out. In inner Trinitarian oneness, the Father and the Son are one in will. Though they have distinct functions in the outworking of our redemption along with the Holy Spirit, there is never a separation of will and of commitment. And though the Father has given the sheep into the hands of Christ, his own hands are upon them and around them and holding them. And Christ says, my Father is greater than all. My Father is the unrivaled sovereign of the universe. And if my sheep, his sheep, now my sheep, are not only in my hand to hold them, but in the Father's hand, where is the power, where is the influence that can overpower and outwit my sovereign Father? Impossible. There is none. For he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. There is no devil, no host of demons, no powers of darkness that can snatch them out of the hand and out of the hand of the Father. And then our Lord closes this section with this marvelous statement, I and the Father are one. And when the Lord said one, he didn't use a masculine word. He used a neuter. I and my Father are one thing. You see, the Lord was not saying I and the Father are one person. That would be an undermining of the whole doctrine of the Trinity. The very book of John begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, yet was God. The same was in the beginning with God. One God, but there is within the Godhead this mysterious distinction of person. And Jesus said, I and the Father are one thing. The emphasis being upon one thing in our commitment to save the elect. I and the Father have one heart. To those whom have been chosen and given to me, for whom I've laid down my life, for whom I will rise again from the dead, I and my Father are of one will, of one purpose, of one commitment, that all of the elect shall be brought home safely into glory. Our Lord had referred to this very clearly earlier in the Gospel of John. Notice in John chapter 6 and verse 37, all that which the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Why is that true? Why can any sinner coming to Christ in penitent faith believe he will be received? Verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone that beholds the Son and believes on him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So there's the security of the sheep affirmed. Our Lord says, the gift I give is eternal life. The gift is secure. None shall snatch them out of my hand. And the security is rooted in nothing less than the united will and purpose of the triune God. Amazing reality that the child of God is to take into his soul and relish and glory in that truth. Not when he's anticipating sin, to say, oh well, once saved, always saved, no matter what you do, so I'll sin and then plead, no, no, my friend, that's to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and to trample underfoot the blood of Christ. When you're tempted to sin, tell yourself, this is a contradiction of all that I say I am as a believer. I've died to sin's dominion. I've died to the reign of sin. To play with sin is to play with death. James says, be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin. Sin brings forth death. When you're tempted to sin, you don't preach the doctrine of these verses to yourself. You don't preach these verses to yourself. You tell yourself, sin leads to death. Sin leads to reproach to Christ. Sin leads to a crippled life. Don't be deceived. But when you have sinned, and you've blown it, and your heart is broken, and you've had to come for the same sin times without number, and you say, oh God, aren't you fed up with me? Your work has gone forward so slowly in me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than I, and none shall pluck them out of his hand. I and the Father are one. And you say, Lord Jesus, you took me on as a project. You didn't have much goods to work with. And the longer I live, the more I wonder, why in the world did you ever lay your hand upon me? Surely others would bring forth more fruit of holiness, more fruit of obedience. Oh God, why don't you pack it in with me? He says, I can't. I've given a promise. I've said I give you eternal life. I've said that I will never, never allow you to be plucked out of my hand. And when you're broken and grieved and ashamed and fear, what's the use? That's when you preach to yourself this marvelous truth of the absolute security of the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've looked at the extended metaphors employed, shepherd and sheep, the security of the sheep affirmed. Now we come thirdly to the identity of the sheep described. The identity of the sheep described. Marvelous promises in verses 28 to 30. Marvelous promises. But to whom are they given? Well, let's look at the text. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them. All the thems revert back to the first part of verse 27, my sheep. That's the definite noun. All the rest are pronouns. I know them. They follow me. I give to them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given them unto me is greater than all, etc. So all of this marvelous distillation of promise applies to the sheep. All of the sheep, without any exception, it applies to the sheep that he has by sovereign election, whom he's yet to call. But now the Lord does not leave us in any doubt as to how we can recognize whether we are one of the them. And that should be the burning concern of every one of us who's listened with even half an ear this morning. Are these promises true of me? Is Jesus saying of me, he gives to me eternal life? I shall never perish. No one shall snatch me out of his hand. The Father who has given them to Christ greater than all, I shall never be snatched out of the Father's hand. Is all this for me? Yes. If you're one of his sheep. How can I be sure I'm one of his sheep? Jesus gives a twofold infallible description of all of his sheep. And here I want you to look at your Bibles, and I want you to see it with your own eyeballs and your own retinas, Notice the twofold description he gives of his sheep. My sheep, the ones I'm prepared to call my own. Not everyone that says they're one of mine, but the ones that I will own as mine. My sheep hear my voice. Then he says something about what he does with respect to them. I know them, and now something they do, and they follow me. Very simple language, two very simple verbs, both in the present tense. You could literally translate them, my sheep are hearing my voice, and my sheep are following me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. In other words, all of these promises terminate upon the head of true sheep. And all true sheep have these two dominant characteristics. They are perpetually hearing the voice of Christ. And then notice what the text says. It doesn't say, and they obey my voice. But it says, they follow me. They are rendering perpetual obedience to the person of Christ in terms of the word of Christ. They follow me. They hear my voice. But they don't follow the voice as though it's some abstract voice out of heaven telling them what to do, what not to do, what to believe, what not to believe. But it's my voice. And because they're attached to me, they possess eternal life. They've come to know me. They love me supremely. They are devoted to me without a rival. Therefore, when they hear my voice, they follow my person. They follow me. Now, clearly, the text, if it's saying anything, that's what it's saying to you and to me. Now, what do the words mean? My sheep are hearing my voice. Does that mean that we're going to hear an audible sound in our ears and be drawn? Of course not. Christ's voice speaks in the Word of God. That's why Peter could say the Spirit of Christ was operative in the Old Testament prophets, speaking of the sufferings and the glory of Christ. Christ is the author of all of Scripture. He's God's great prophet who speaks from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse. The mark of my sheep is that they hear my voice. Now, listen carefully. Hearing does not merely mean having Christ's voice through the Scriptures come to the vestibule of the outer ear, send vibrations into the eardrum, or more technically, the tympanum, and then to have the oscillates vibrate and send some signals into the cochlea, and little electric signals go up by the auditory nerve to the brain, and you say, ah, I heard Christ's voice. He spoke. When Pastor Sietzma read the latter half of Matthew 10, we were all hearing the voice of Christ. Now, is Christ saying, the mark of my sheep is they get somewhere where the Bible's read, the Bible's preached, the Bible's taught, and they listen? No. It means far more than that. Because notice what he said in verse 16. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice and shall become. It is a hearing that transforms. A hearing that transforms. In other words, it's a reception of the word of Christ into the very heart and soul and affections and will of the one who hears. That's why earlier he says, notice the early part of chapter 10, when he's dealing with this previous message, he speaks of the voice of a stranger. Verse 5, the sheep will not follow, and a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Well, they know it. It registers in their sheep's ears and in their sheep's brain, but they do not recognize it and receive it. The voice of the shepherd actually calls them out of the sheepfold, calls them into the place to which he is leading. Verse 3, the porter opens and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his sheep by name and he leads them out. How does he lead them? His voice reaches the sheep, and out of their attachment to the shepherd, they follow him. A beautiful example of what these words mean. My sheep hear my voice. When I speak to them in the scriptures and through the scriptures, as they read them, as they are quoted to them, as they are read in public worship, as they are preached, the prevailing disposition of the true sheep of Christ is an open heart and a willing will to embrace all that Christ says. That's why when he gave the Great Commission, remember what he told his disciples? Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There you have extensive and intensive exposure to the word of Christ. That same word that comes through the apostolic instruction. So Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone is spiritual or seems to be a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I say unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Christ's voice speaking, and the assumption is true disciples are open to all things whatsoever he commands. And Jesus said, that is the prevailing disposition of my sheep, all of them without exception. Now, if that's not a description of you, on what grounds can you claim to be his sheep? With this text open before us, dear people, on what grounds can you claim to be his sheep if the disposition of your heart is not one of openness to whatever your Savior, as the great shepherd, will say to you? Now, I didn't say a disposition to which you always render immediate obedience, perfect obedience. Don't put in my mouth words I haven't uttered. As you try to escape the pressure of this, some of you will be saying, oh, he's preaching sinless perfection. No, I'm not. I'm preaching what Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice. And I refuse to bleed it of its obvious meaning. My sheep hear my voice. Not selectively, striking out this, striking out that, hiding behind this, hiding behind that. It's the disposition of young Samuel. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Is that the prevailing disposition of your heart? If it is, you know it. And if it isn't, you know it. He said, that's the first description of my sheep. They hear my voice, and then notice he says, and they are following me. They are following me. They do not simply hear something and say, oh, that's the Bible, that's the preacher's opinion, that's mom's opinion. If the word of God comes and it's the word of Christ, then their feet, their minds, their relationships, their priorities are regulated and disciplined by the word of Christ. For that's the only way we can follow Christ. Christ is not here in the flesh, walking up and down the main street saying, if any man would come after me, deny himself, take up his cross, follow me, and we abandon whatever we're doing, fall in behind him and go where he goes. Following him means we go to meet him where his word takes us. When you move out of the path of his word, you move away from Christ. That's the whole imagery. He says the shepherd, he goes out before his sheep. He doesn't drive them. Doesn't have a dog behind them, guiding them. He goes out ahead of them. He calls them by name. Sheep John, sheep Mary, sheep Pete, sheep Patricia, come, this is my will for you. And they follow him by adherence to his revealed will in the Scriptures. And you see, they don't follow selectively. Yes, they follow him when his word said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. You'll find rest to your souls. But they hear his voice and they follow him when he says, if your right eye offends you, gouge it out, cast it from you. It's better to enter life one-eyed than having two eyes to go into hell. If your hand offends you, you're touching things you ought not, you're looking at things you ought not. If your feet offends you, you're going where you ought not. Stop dallying with the thing that causes you to move in a path that is against the will of God. He says, cut off the right hand, cast it from you, cut off the right foot. Are you hearing his voice? In radical, deliberate, determined dealing with your sins? Or you're just dabbling, dabbling, dabbling? Are you following him when he says, when you stand praying, forgive? If you have had aught against any, forgive. If ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive yours. Do you follow him when he calls you to a disposition of forgiveness? When he calls you to love one another as he has loved us? Do you follow him when he says that to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin? All of the duties that we can and ought to perform, but we put off performing. Are we following him into a path of obedience? The mark of Christ's sheep is they hear his voice and they follow him. And then notice what he says in the middle of that twofold description. He uses these words, and I know them. And to know means not just know about them. I regard them with special love and tender affection and intimacy. But the them whom he knows is bounded by they are hearing and they are following. Let me say in closing application, this identity of the sheep should be for many of you words of great encouragement and consolation. They should be for many of you words of great encouragement and consolation. Conscious of your remaining sin that makes you often cry out with Paul, wretched man that I am. Conscious that the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, these two contrary the one to the other. You say, Lord, the very fact I'm conscious of the conflict, conscious of this burden, this wasn't my idea. There was a time I sinned, and when I was done, I wiped my mouth and went on to more sin. I was not conscious of any conflict, except once in a while my conscience troubled me and I had a bad night's sleep. But Lord, I'm in this conflict because you put me in it, because I do want to hear and follow you in all things. I can't proscribe my life and say, well, I'll have Christ's will here and here and here, but my will here. Lord, that's not who I am. I want to render to you whole soul, universal obedience. And Lord, that's what gives me trouble, because there's something in me pulling in another direction, constantly seeking to draw me aside. Lord, this is because you've made me your sheep and you've given me a prevailing disposition to hear your voice and a prevailing disposition to follow you. That's why I have the conflict, Lord. I'm yours. And though at times I wonder, am I going to make it? You've given a promise. My sheep have been given eternal life. I shall never perish. None shall pluck me out of your hand or of the Father's hand. Blessed be your name, Lord Jesus. Help me to battle on, to war on, until I lay down my weapons when I cross the river and enter the celestial city. To such I say, keep on hearing his voice. Keep on following. Hear him. Follow him. Let no one tell you you're too zealous. Let no one tell you you're taking your Christian faith too seriously. When your Christianity enters your wardrobe, when it enters the things you watch and don't watch on your television, when your attachment to Christ enters your casual conversation, when it enters every relationship and every circumstance, it's the Christianity of true sheep. They're hearing his voice and they're following him. Be comforted. But then there are some of you for whom these words should be a call to self-examination of the most serious kind. You've been around the Bible long enough, and this church long enough, and the 5 points of Calvinism long enough to believe in the final preservation of all the saints, yes. But it's the preservation of the sheep. And as old Bishop Ryle said, in order to explain, wrong quote, let it only be remembered that the character of those who shall never perish is most distinctly and carefully laid down in this place. It is for those who hear Christ's voice and follow him who alone are sheep. It is his sheep and his sheep alone who shall never perish. The man who boasts, he shall never be cast away and never perish, while living in sin, is a miserable self-deceiver. And I put it to your conscience today out of love for you and genuine concern that you know the delights of a true sheep. Ask yourself, is this what anyone who was impartial would say if they could have followed me from Monday morning 6 o'clock till 11 o'clock Saturday night? There's no explanation for the way that man, that woman, that boy, that girl, that husband, that wife, that workman, there's no explanation for the way they lived but this. They're hearing the voice of Christ and they're following him. Does your life defy any other explanation? If it doesn't, whose are you? You're not going around dressed kooky. To prove you're a Christian, you don't wear a sign as big as a dinner plate, I belong to Jesus. What is there about you that there's no explanation, but you're one who's hearing his voice and following him? Searching question, isn't it? But you better ask it, because a time is coming, the Bible says, when Christ, the one who spoke these words, will sit on the throne. And he will infallibly separate sheep from the goats. And he shall say to those on his left hand, depart from me, I never what? Knew you. He says here, I know them. Who's the them? They hear my voice and they follow me. The goats are all the others. God grant that you will not be found among the goats and hear the words, depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But may you hear the welcome to all the sheep. Come, ye blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray that you will take these words of our Lord Jesus and write them upon all of our hearts. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the good shepherd. You laid down your life on our behalf. We bless you and thank you. We thank you that you took it up again in resurrection life and power. And you now live, ever live, to make intercession for us in order that we might be saved to the uttermost. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Seal now your word to our profit and to your praise. We ask for your name's sake. Amen.